Well, good evening, everyone. This is Ray here, Ray Giannini, and just for recording purposes. And we will be looking at Exodus 24 tonight. And so if you can turn in your Bibles to Exodus 24. This is not a long chapter, but it is filled with many exciting and wondrous things. Exodus 24. And I'd like to share screen if I could. And I will wait for that. Okay, great. And let's take a look at my. Here we go. Okay, so let's get us up to the top here and get into slideshow mode. Here we go. Okay. So once again, we see this barren terrain. We find the children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, and we're going to pick up where we left off, really in Exodus 20, 19, and 20. But first, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. We are so grateful, Lord, to study through the Old Testament. There are many, many details that we learn about you, Lord. As someone has said, the Old Testament can summarize by saying, the Lord is God. And then the New Testament can be summarized by saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we learn many, many details about the pre-incarnate Christ appearances that you had. We are so grateful, Lord, for how you built a nation out of one man and a family, and then a mighty nation and how you delivered them. And we continue to be amazed at your mighty arm. As it says, is anything impossible for God? No, nothing is impossible. So lead us on tonight by the Holy Spirit and unlock your truths for us as we look into Exodus 24. We pray this in Jesus's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to just do a little summary here on the PowerPoint presentation. We're looking at once again Exodus 24. There are 18 verses in the chapter. I love this verse here. Lord, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? Throughout the New Testament, or Old Testament, I should say, it's never forgotten that the most powerful work that the Lord did in the Old Testament was the redeeming of a whole nation, taking them out of the fiery furnace of slavery in Egypt and placing them into the promised land. Once again, we're looking at the map. We're down at the bottom there, Mount Sinai, where the children of Israel have been returned to the spot that was promised as a display of God's power back in Exodus 3, where the Lord called Moses, performed a couple of miracles to bolster his confidence, and then told him that the children, all the children of Israel, more than 1 million people, would return to exactly that spot, and they did. I wanted to just look at again the six major themes here in the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible as a whole, and we're at the fourth theme here: God's revelation of Himself in covenant, in law, and tabernacling presence at Sinai. And so we find ourselves here in the beginning in Exodus 19 when they're returned, that the people are afraid of God's presence. Let's go to Exodus 20, verse 18. It says this: Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Verse 20, And Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. The key verse here is verse 21, so that the people stood afar off. But Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So from this time, Exodus 20, verse 21, from the next portion going forward until Exodus 24, we were looking at it's kind of summarized here on this slide here. The Exodus narrative, which was temporarily interrupted for the contents of the Book of the Covenant, which we read. Remember, there were many laws that were put in place, many instructions given to Moses of how people should live with one another, what is reasonable in terms of when sin occurs, what retribution should be like. Once we finished that section, which we did last week, the narrative starts again from Exodus 20, verse 21. Here we have Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they're bid or they're told to come up, verse 1, come up the mountain and worship from afar. They were to go up or ascend, worship is ascending here, after the action mentioned in verses 3 through 8, which we will look at tonight. I went a little bit too far here. Let's then begin by reading the verses for tonight here. And I have to go to my notes. Okay. It says that the host disabled share screening. I will need to share screen toward the about the middle of the narrative. So let's read Exodus 24, beginning in verse 1. We'll look at the first 9 verses. It says here, "Now he said to Moses," and by the way, I have the New King James, "come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, and worship from afar." Verse 2, "And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they," the people, "shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." Verse 4. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Verse 6, "And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people and said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.'" I apologize. Let me read it again. Verse 7. "Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said," the people said, "'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.'" Verse 8. "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" And then finally, verse 9. I apologize. Let's end at verse 8 there. Let's take a look at these first 8 verses. So verse 1, "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar.'" Here, Nadab and Abihu, these are Aaron's eldest sons. He has 4 sons. These are the 2 oldest. And they would have been the next priests in line after Aaron, but they, as you recall or as you remember from your Bible reading, they died, however, under God's judgment. They offered profane fire, and so we find that in Numbers chapter 3, verse 4, Nadab and Abihu, I'm reading the verses, had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai because of their perverse or profane. Profane means to take what is sacred and make it common. Leviticus 10 verses 1 through 2 tells us that then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And so we have an understanding here that as God is instituting this new program, those who dare to cross the line, God deals with severely. This is very much like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, where the church is being instituted and growing, and of course they lie to the Holy Spirit and are dealt with severely. The official 70 elders are detailed a little bit more in Numbers 11, verse 16. These are the ones who they hadn't been formally appointed yet. They were selected to represent the 12 tribes. And probably the number 70 probably represents Jacob's 70 descendants. Or if you've done Bible study, sometimes they call it 70 descendants, sometimes 75. If you do the math, you look at it. But basically, there might be a connection there, number 70 with Jacob's 70 descendants. And verse 2, it says, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they, the people, shall not, or this group, shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses alone was to function as the mediator between God and the Israelites. He was the one who represents the interests of the people before God and God's interests before the people. He's a sinner, obviously, he's human. So it's not the most perfect relationship, but he's the one that has been appointed for this role. Just as Christ is designed the second Moses, or he's designated the second Moses in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we see this parallel, which of course Christ takes to the ultimate aim. He does this as the mediator between God and man in perfection. And let's read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 here. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. For this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose son we are since we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So we see this parallel. We see this, the mediator Moses in Exodus, but then Christ Jesus, who is the ultimate mediator. He's called the Pontifex, the bridge between God and man, representing the things of God, representing the things of God to the people, and then the things of the people to God. He does it perfectly in balance, not too biased on one end or on the other. He is the perfect mediator. But Moses is a human representative here and does the best that he can. And thus, Christ is a mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews 12, verse 24. Let's read this verse. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, this chapter talks about blood being shed to consecrate things. And of course, this verse here, Hebrews 12, verse 24, says several things to us. Jesus is the ultimate mediator of the new covenant, which he establishes in the upper room discourse as he's having the Last Supper with his disciples, converting the Passover really to a new covenant, a new, ultimately, the first Lord's Supper. And this verse says, he says, it says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So Abel's blood was shed, and it cried out from the ground for retribution. Christ's blood was shed, and it cried out for grace to be extended to the people. It accomplished what no other blood could. It spoke of a gracious relationship to be established for those who believe in Jesus Christ by faith. It speaks of approach, access, because of what Jesus Christ did. However, in this chapter, we see the access is limited and is frightening at times. So we continue now in Exodus. Let's look at Exodus 24, verse 3. When the people promised to obey and to observe all that the Lord had said, they did not exchange the blessings of promise for the law. So when we go up and we read Exodus verse 3, it says this, and I hope I'm not confusing people here. Exodus 24 verse 3 says, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do." And so in verse 3 here, when we look at it, as I said before, that when the people promised to obey and to observe all that the Lord had said, they didn't exchange the blessings of promise for the law. The keeping of the Lord's words and laws was to be based on the prior provision of sacrificial blood. The blood cleansed men and women so that doing and obeying became possible for them, so that there was a way of dealing with sins. God is instituting this. This was not doing for salvation, but it was a way of consecrating the people here. Let's look at Exodus 24, verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel here. So in verse 4, this passage testifies to Moses' direct involvement in the writing of the book of Exodus. And Moses wrote all of the words of the Lord. That Moses then wrote down everything agrees with his recording of several things that are mentioned in the Bible. There, he wrote the account of the war with Amalek in chapter 17, verse 14, the writing of the Ten Commandments by the finger of God, and then also the 12 stone pillars represent the 12 tribes. And so we have evidence here that Moses wrote these books here, that he was faithful to record what the Lord said. And part of the recording is that so folks would Israelites would follow, but also remember. And that's very much a part of the Jewish tradition to memorize the scriptures, to repeat it to their children. So very important, the writing down of these things. Let's look at verse 5. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Verse 6, and Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. In verse 5 here, the young Israelite men were the firstborn. These were the ones who officiated until the Levites were appointed in their place. Numbers chapter 3, verse 40 and 41 say this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above, and take the number of their names." Verse 41, "And you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel. And the livestock of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the livestock of the children of Israel." So we're seeing this progression here in terms of kind of codifying what the Lord wants in terms of the priesthood, the approach to Him, and in on top of the laws that He gave in the prior chapters, how these things were to be according to the Lord's instructions. In verse 6, we find both the altar and the people were sprinkled with half of the blood. So the altar and the people were sprinkled with half of the blood, each in an act of dedication or consecration here. Hebrews 9, verse 19 says, it doesn't mention the altar, but it speaks of the book or the scroll of the covenant as also being sprinkled with blood. So this is a rite of purification. And not the water, the scarlet wool, the hyssop or the hyssop branch, later in Levi, as it says in Leviticus chapter 14, the division of the blood points to a twofold aspect of the blood of the covenant. The blood of the altar symbolizes God's forgiveness and acceptance of the offering, and then the blood on the people points to a blood oath that binds them in obedience, just like the words that they promised. In other words, the keeping of the words and laws was made possible by the sacrificial blood of the altar. So verse 7 says this: "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.'" We're talking about the book of the covenant. One of the commentators that I looked at talks about some of the that the book of the covenant really talks about some of the statutes that we read from in chapters 21, 22, and 23. But more fully, really, the book of the covenant kind of spans chapters 19 when Israel arrives in Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and then what was described as the case law, which we just covered in, as I mentioned, from chapter 20, really 20, verse 22 through the end of chapter 23, these specific instances where God is giving instruction, which we just went through. So the book of the covenant given to the people. And then finally in verse 8, let's read that verse. It says this: "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" And so we find in verse 8 here, the blood by which the covenant was sealed or ratified was the basis for the union between Yahweh and the people. So this blood which seals the covenant in the New Testament is mentioned 9 times. Think about some of the passages here: M Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. Mention Christ Jesus saying, "Take the cup which symbolizes my blood, shed for the basis of establishing a new covenant." And we also have mentions in 1 Corinthians 11, Hebrews 9:20, Hebrews 10 verse 29, Hebrews 12 verse 24, 13 verse 20, and 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. Again, the mentioning of the blood establishing this new covenant that Christ Jesus inaugurated at the price of his own blood. Here we have blood with respect to rights. Here we have later on, the comparison to the New Testament is Jesus's blood, more precious than anything that could ever be found, of infinite value, sealing that covenant with us, again at the cost of his own life. Remarkable, really remarkable. Now let's look at the last 9 verses of the chapter. We can entitle this section "On the Mountain with God." And let's read these verses together here, verses 9 through 18, Exodus 24. "Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." Verse 10, "And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Verse 11, "But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank." Verse 12, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.'" Verse 13, "So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them.'" Verse 15, "Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain." 16, "Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." Verse 17, "The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." Verse 18, to end the chapter, "So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." So now we're up on the mountain, and One of the first things that we can note here is that Moses and his company saw the God of Israel. And this could be taken as a contradiction. We think about Exodus 33, verse 20, which says, "But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." This is when Moses did desire to see the glory of the Lord. And of course, as that great hymn says, he was hid in the cleft of the rock and allowed to see God's backside, but he couldn't see God's face. Or we could look at John chapter 1, verse 18, that says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Or we could look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, which says, "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." So, what most commentators believe here is that they saw a form or similitude of the Lord. But we don't need commentators to tell us that because Numbers 12, verse 8 says this also. Numbers 12, verse 8 says, "I speak with him," speaking, the Lord speaking about Moses when he contends with Miriam and Aaron over his wife, who the problem that they had with the skin color of his wife. But the Lord says this as a testimony about Moses. He says, "I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Another passage we can look at is Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26, and also the famous passage in Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verse 1. Both saw an approximation or a faint resemblance or a foreshadow. A lot of Bible scholars call this a prefiguring of Christ Jesus. Prefiguring could be defined as to darken or to conceal partially, to overshadow. And who was it that they saw? Again, the incarnate Christ. So again, commentators will talk about almost this deliberate obscurity in the form and details of the one who produced, this dynamics, splendid, dazzling effect on the observers of God's presence. Here we find the description. It says, "Under God's feet was a pavement made of sapphire," verse 10, "a deep blue, or more accurately, the color of what we would find in lapis lazuli, that stone." And let me take a let me show you a picture of it. Here we go. If everybody can see that, lapis lazuli, which is made into a gemstone and is really a brilliant blue with specks of gold in it. So this is the description that Moses uses to describe that pavement under the feet of the Lord in this remarkable passage here. And it goes on to say, verse 11, "But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so that they saw God and they ate and drank." So literally, it says, God did not raise his hand or stretch out his hand. Exodus 9, verse 15 says, "Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth." So these leaders who saw him, here the leaders probably means eminent ones or nobles or chief men among the tribes here. They actually saw, this is one of the most amazing passages in the Bible. These men saw God and lived. So verse 11 seems to stress an inward spiritual or prophetic vision. They ate and drank in God's presence. It describes a covenant meal, celebrating the sealing of the covenant, described back in verses 3 through 8. Now, there's no mention of God participating in the eating or drinking, sort of, in the meal, but they sat in the presence and supped with him. Verse 12 also talks about the first mention of the tablets of stone, where God, with his finger, wrote out the Ten Commandments. Very much indicative of the fact that not only were we not to forget these, but in a miraculous way, these instructions are given to us, or to the Israelites on how to live before God. Verses 13 and 14, let's read these verses here in Exodus 24, verses 13 and 14. It says, "So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them.'" And let's read verse 15. "Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain." So some thoughts here about this. As Moses ascended the mountain, all he could see was a cloud. When the glory of God settled on the mountain, the same word is used for his Shekinah glory. Think about John chapter 1, verse 14. The word tabernacled among us. Literally, Christ took on the form of a man and tabernacled among us. So here is God and man meeting on this mountain. Now, when Wolf Schuback was alive, he gave me a CD of these individuals that went into Saudi Arabia and they took pictures of various sites described in the Bible. And one of the sites that they took a picture of was Mount Sinai, what they believed to be Mount Sinai. This is this giant granite mountain. And on the top of it, the mountain that they selected, it was burned completely on the top. This thing's like 7,000 feet tall, and the cone of it is just blackened, like someone took a giant flame to it or flamethrower or something. And they pointed out this is obviously the mountain where God met with Moses. Now, whether that's true or not, I'm not saying, but the CD had these dramatic shots of them on another mountain looking down on this, and it just, if it were true, it's just the magnitude of what happened, the amount of mountain square footage at the top that was burned, blackened, you know. And I just thought it was kind of emblematic here of just what's happening, you know, that just if that were true, I mean, my goodness, this is God's presence, a consuming fire. Verse 17, "The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of God." Here we have three symbols of God's glory or his presence. Number one, the cloud. Number two, the fire. And number three, the voice of God. The cloud, the fire, the voice of God. The radiance of his presence is like a fiery furnace. Hebrews 12, verse 18 says, so Jesus, I'm sorry, 12, Hebrews 12, verse 18 talks about a picture of the Lord. It says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest." And then later on in Hebrews 12, verse 29, it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." So verse 18 of chapter 12 of Hebrews makes the point that the Israelites came to that terrifying situation where they were so terrified they would rather have Moses speak with God and then Moses speak to them. But because of the work of Jesus Christ, we're able to approach him not in a terrifying way, but by grace, welcomed into the very throne of God, able to have our, you know, offer spiritual sacrifices on the around the altar of Christ. To exercise our priesthood of believers and such. It's a marked contrast between the two. And so we go back to the three symbols of God's glory, the cloud, the fire, and the voice of God. Once Moses in verse 18 entered the cloud, he would not be seen again for 40 days and 40 nights, which is kind of a parallel to Jesus's fast in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit driven there after his baptism. This time of where Moses is gone for this period of time, communicating with the Lord. During this time, Moses received all the instructions on the tabernacle and its furnishings, which we'll cover in chapter 25 through 31 of Exodus. And one final note, it's not until Exodus 32 that Moses and Joshua come down to face Israel's apostasy. So there's a lot of instructions given. Fortunately, my friend Mike Harris will be doing a great portion of that, which we're really excited to have him do starting next week. But for now, we'll leave it with Moses on the mountain, receiving instruction from the Lord. Let's go back to my PowerPoint presentation. What is a final and fitting summary? He is exalted. He is exalted on high, and I will praise him. Amen, brothers and sisters. And that's where we'll stop tonight. And I'll give it back to Fred then.